Turn with me in your copy of God's Word again to Matthew. We begin chapter 19 this morning. Chapter 19, we're going to read the first 12 verses. I remind you again, this is the Word of God, the holy, infallible Word of God. So let's listen to it as that. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But he who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Well, we come this morning to the theme of marriage and divorce particularly, and the allowance of divorce. This is a very difficult topic that we come to in many ways. Some in this room have suffered through divorce in various ways from different angles, through the pain of divorce. Of course, it's not something that any of you desired. It was painful and has lasting effects. And there are many different experiences among us, different circumstances around those experiences, different opinions on the different aspects of this topic. And my goal this morning, though, is to focus primarily on marriage and not particularly on divorce or the grounds for divorce, the reasons for divorce necessarily, but to focus as Jesus does in this passage, to redirect our thinking, our emphasis towards marriage, what marriage is, and see that as a way to honor marriage and avoid divorce, the pain of divorce. You've all heard the statistics, I'm sure, on divorce and how it has increased over the decades in our country, and how rampant it is now. I understand how serious an issue it is. So I think if we as a culture and we as the church understand better the foundation of marriage, what marriage is, that will go a long ways in protecting us, protecting our kids from the pain of divorce. So we will this morning touch on a little bit the grounds of divorce, but just a little bit. I'm not going to try to touch on all the aspects of that or the various contingencies or circumstances. And so just a note to not take offense to your own experience if I don't address your specific situation or contingencies. That's simply not our goal this morning. Jesus' focus here is to redirect attention from how can we get out of marriage and that sort of thing to what is marriage. So that's what I want our focus to be this morning. is honoring marriage as God created it to be, and in the midst of a culture that does quite the opposite in many ways. So honor marriage is our theme this morning as a permanent divine institution from God and something that we live out before God. Honor marriage. So let's look then again. You have an outline as usual in your bulletin. Let's look at verse 3 where this account really begins. The Pharisees come to Jesus and it says they came to him testing him and said, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now the Pharisees, if we're wondering where does this question come from, the Pharisees in this question, their second question, verse 7, are making reference to Deuteronomy 24. So I'd ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 24. We're going to be considering Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses, somewhat significantly this morning too, because this is central to understanding this passage. Deuteronomy 24 is also central to understanding the whole Bible's teaching on divorce. And so it's important that we have a clear understanding of the background for their questions here, the background to the debate there, even in the first century. So let's look at those first four verses, Deuteronomy 24. Moses writes, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that's where the controversy, surrounded those words right there. He found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the later husband turns against her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Keep your finger in that passage. I'm going to introduce it here, and we'll talk about it a little bit more later. But the controversy, the thing that gave rise to this question from the Pharisees, was around this word that's translated indecency here in the New American Standard, at least. The Hebrew word is erwatz dabar. It's a very general word, and it was taken by the Jews, taken in different ways, as we'll see, but they all took this as sort of the Bible's permission for divorce. This was the grounds for divorce in the Old Testament. Something indecent. If you find something indecent in your wife, now it was only the men in that time who had the right to divorce. A woman could not divorce her husband just by their traditions. But this was taken to be the Bible's permission, grounds for divorce. The question then is, what is this erwat dabar? What is something indecent? What does that mean? There were different views on this. There are two main schools of thought. The one Jewish school is the Shammai school. They were the much more conservative one. They took something indecent to mean pretty strictly sexual sin. And that was the grounds for a man, putting his wife out in divorce. The other main school was the Hillel school. And they took this as a very broad permission, basically for anything the husband might come up with, anything that he defined as indecent. And we have examples that given in the Mishnah, in the Jewish tradition, the Hillel tradition, of what those sorts of things might be. Just a couple that stand out. If your wife spoils your dinner, that could be grounds for giving her a certificate of divorce. If you find somebody prettier, these things are in the Mishnah. If your wife talks so loud, the neighbors complain. This is another thing listed in their tradition. So this is the Hillel tradition. This is obviously much, much looser. So the Pharisees come testing Jesus with this big debate in the background, right? What is the grounds? You can see which side the Pharisees land on, divorcing for any reason. Josephus, for example, was a Pharisee, and in his writings, he writes, I divorced my wife, being displeased at her behavior. He writes elsewhere, he who desires to be divorced from the wife who is living with him for whatsoever cause, and with mortals many such may arise. So Josephus, along with the other Pharisees, had a very loose view of this. But they come to Jesus with this debate in the background, testing him, it says. The test is simply that Jesus is bound to offend somebody because there are so many views on this. Wherever he lands, he's going to offend the rest of the people. So it seems they probably don't really care too much how he answers. They're just excited for him to cause controversy and get into trouble with a bunch of people. But what I want you to focus on here first and to recognize mainly in this first point is to see where their emphasis, their focus is placed in this whole discussion. And really, the disciples can be thrown into that too. In verses 3, 7, and 10, we have the Pharisees and the disciples speaking. The rest is Jesus speaking. And in all of those comments, the focus, the emphasis is on getting out of marriage. And what is my right? What can I get away with? What can I fall back on? And Jesus, as we'll see, is redirecting that. They're again focusing on the outward form, focusing on what they can get away with, rather than the heart of the matter. What is the heart of the matter? What is marriage? What is our attitude to be towards it? Rather than, you know, when is it okay to get rid of a spouse that you don't want? Which seems to be the attitude here. We've seen this improper focus throughout the book of Matthew. The Pharisees, for example, in an earlier chapter, trying to find a loophole in the fifth commandment, honoring your father and mother. They found loopholes to get around giving anything to your parents when they age. Even the disciples, if we think of Peter in the last chapter, chapter 18, wanting to put a limit on forgiveness. You know, what's the limit? What's the outward form here? Certainly there's a limit on forgiveness, maybe seven. And so that's the emphasis, that's the approach that we see them taking. So let's look secondly at Jesus redirecting that, initially in verses 4 to 6. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus uses this common method of argument, common method of discourse among the Jews, which is called roughly the earlier the weightier, or the more original the weightier. So he points them back to the creation account, which comes long before Moses' words about divorce in Deuteronomy 24. He points them back to the foundation of what marriage is. It is a creation ordinance. It's built into the very creation. And it shows that marriage has the priority as a relationship. It is more important than all other relationships. Relationships with friends, even your relationships with your kids. This one is more primary, more permanent, in a sense. He shows them here that God established marriage. This is the first thing that you need to understand before asking something like verse 3. God established marriage and its purpose in every sense. And we need to understand that first. Just think through with me the first two chapters of Genesis and how God established marriage and its purpose in every aspect along the way. In Genesis 1:27, that he made them male and female. He made them for each other. The next verse, he commands, be fruitful and multiply. In chapter 2, verse 18, we have the record of God saying, it's not good that man should be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. Verse 22, he brings Eve to Adam to be his wife. Verse 24, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his wife, or leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife. See, God establishing it at every point. God set it up. God designed it. It's not an idea that man came up with. It's not something that we can change. In fact, that doesn't make any sense because it's built into the very nature of creation. So we need to know his design. And what does Jesus say specifically about that? here. He quotes from Genesis, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father." This Greek word is katalepse. It's a very strong, decisive word. It's not just going for a walk and coming back. It can be translated abandon or forsake. It's a definitive break. It's leaving one thing for another. Same with the word joined, to be joined to his wife. It's the Greek word kalao. It could be translated even glued or cemented. It's a strong word. One commentator says both of these are no half-hearted action. They're very decisive. They become, even in verse 6, one flesh. One flesh. That points to primarily the sexual union in marriage. And the fact that this is the most intimate, the closest union on earth. And Leon Morris comments here that Jesus makes clear this is more than just a casual arrangement for the convenience of the two parties. So Jesus closes these comments. He summarizes by saying, what God has joined together, let no man separate. He's essentially saying there that divorce is not simply just a slip-up. It's not just even breaking our vows. It is an undoing of the work of God. Even a rebellion against the design of God Himself. So again, before asking a question like verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus says you need to understand what's in 4 to 6. You need to understand the foundation for marriage, the beginning of Genesis. And so Jesus isn't really siding here with one school of thought or another. He's not yet directly answering the Pharisees' question. He's redirecting the focus of their question. He's getting at the motives behind their question first. Redirecting their focus to the institution of marriage as a divine, permanent thing. It's not ours to dissolve. Again, there are occasions when it's necessary to dissolve a marriage. And we'll discuss that a little bit. But the focus, the approach, the first understanding must be of what marriage is as a divinely instituted permanent covenant. And that's what we're to think of it. Well, let's look at their response, the further dialogue here in verses 7 and 8. I'm looking at number 3 on your outline then. Now they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he answered, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." Now again, Jesus just addressed their motives, their focus, and didn't answer their question directly. And he seems to be sounding to them like maybe he doesn't, he rejects all the views that are out there. And he wouldn't allow for any divorce under any circumstances. And so the Pharisees are more explicit about their reference now to Deuteronomy 24, and they ask about this certificate of divorce that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 24. Well, why then does Moses command certificates of divorce? If you say it's a permanent thing, why does Moses say this? Well, how do we resolve this? Well, it's really actually pretty simple, because the Pharisees are twisting Scripture here. They're not even quoting it correctly. Moses gave no command to divorce. He gave no command. Jesus corrects their question, saying it was because of the hardness of your hearts. It wasn't because of Moses' command. There was no command to divorce in the Old Testament. There was hardness of heart. There was sin. If you look back at this passage, if you have your finger in it, in Deuteronomy 24, you see that Moses is simply throwing out a scenario here that leads up to the main point that he's making. He uses the words when, if, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and if it happens that she finds no favor, and if and when. He's giving a scenario here. He's not laying out grounds for divorce. He's not even here commanding proper procedure. It's obvious that both of these things are already in place. Divorce is already a full-blown practice among the people. And there's already a procedure in place here. Simply part of Moses' illustration that he's using here. And so it would be wrong, it is wrong, for the Pharisees or anyone else to focus on this Hebrew word, erwat debar, something indecent, as the purpose of the passage, as Moses giving grounds for divorce in that command for divorce. Moses is simply acknowledging that people did divorce. He's simply acknowledging that that happened. And they did for all sorts of reasons, many of them wrongful reasons, certainly. But there needed to be, and there was, some regulation of divorce when it happened. Because whether a divorce is lawful by God's law or not, it is divorce. It does separate the marriage, whether it was right or wrong. Two people are not still married. And so there's a need for that to be regulated. So what is the point Moses is making? What's the point of this little passage, these four verses? Well, it is, first of all, to protect the woman in a divorce. That's what he leads up to here. That it's to protect the woman from a man who might use divorce as manipulation against her. Who might put her out of the house but not give her a certificate of divorce, for example, so that she wouldn't be free to marry someone else, and he could use that to manipulate her. Or someone who might put his wife out for any old reason, she marries another man who dies, he's not allowed to take her back then. He has no claim on her. So this is, first of all, Moses is simply laying out protection for the woman in a divorce for any reason. The secondary purpose would be to give a man pause before he goes through with a divorce. To say, stop and think about what you're doing here. Your actions will be final, and you can't use them for manipulation because there's a procedure here. It's regulated. Again, Jesus says that what the Pharisees are referring to was simply because of the hardness of heart. It was because of the hardness of heart of men who would use divorce for any old reason or would use it for manipulation of women. So the regulation of divorce in the Old Testament provided a measure of protection for women. Hendrickson puts it this way. It's one thing to say to a man, like the Pharisees took this passage, if you don't like your wife, go ahead, right ahead and divorce her. It's an entirely different matter to say, as Moses was in reality, if you are convinced that you have good reason to reject your wife, you must at least provide her with a bill of divorce. Besides, you better carefully consider what you are about to do. For if you subsequently regret what you have done, it may very well be impossible for you to regain what you have lost. So all of that to say, Jesus gives the conclusion of all that here in verse 8. Moses permitted, because of hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. From the beginning, it has not been this way. This is the point that Jesus is making that I want you to get here. Divorce is not a part of marriage. That's all that Jesus is saying. It's not a part of God's design. Is there allowance for it? Yes, in proper biblical cases. But it is not a part of marriage. It was not this way from the beginning. It's because of sin. Divorce is not to be seen as a loophole or an out that gives you some assurance or confidence to go into it. It always arises because of sin, because of hard hearts. It always is an absolute last resort. I want to draw a parallel that I think is appropriate and helpful, understanding that divorce is not a part of marriage. Thinking of divorce as a part of marriage is sort of like thinking that excommunication would be a part of church membership. We talked about this a few weeks ago. As if the elders could hold that over people's heads as a part of their church membership, threatening them constantly, or saying, well, we'll let this person in because, after all, we always have that card in the back pocket in case we need to play it. No, it's not at all a part of the process or of entering into that covenant. It's not a part of the reason for going into church membership or going into marriage. It's not a part of the motivation for entering into it. It's to be viewed as a divinely instituted and permanent covenant. Period. You don't go into marriage saying, well, I feel safe marrying her because, I can always get out of it if I have to. Marriage is not, or divorce is not a part of marriage. So because of all this, Jesus gives then his conclusion. He directly now answers their question in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. He's saying, so because of all of this, because of the proper perspective on marriage, and the fact that divorce is not a part of marriage, to divorce your wife and marry another is to commit adultery. And there is only one exception to that. There's only one exception. The word is porneia, fornication or sexual sin. The implication, obviously, is sexual sin outside of marriage, some sort of adultery. That is the only grounds. When we read this verse, we tend to focus on the exception clause, and yet that is just, it's just an exception clause. The focus is still, marriage is designed by God as a permanent covenant. And to divorce and marry another is adultery, except for one reason. And even then, among believers, it is not a necessity. It is not an inevitability. There is certainly the right at that point to divorce an unfaithful spouse. But if you think about chapter 18, we've been given a process also of reconciliation and forgiveness that is a possibility, as incredibly hard as it is. Divorce is never an obligation, and at times is avoided by the reconciliation that God gives. So there's this only this one exception between believers. Now Paul, we're not going to go into this, but Paul later, of course, in his letters, deals with one other circumstance, that is being married to an unbeliever. And the case of an unbeliever abandoning that marriage, leaving the marriage. And there are a number of ways to think about that that we won't discuss this morning. So there is that other case that Paul brings up. But among believers, in the case of Christians, there is only one exception. There is no such thing as a believer simply walking away from a marriage. But again, these exceptions are not our focus this morning. I want you to be struck by the sanctity, the permanence, the divine design of marriage. And so honor it that way. And that's what I would consider lastly in the fourth point, is honoring marriage. And I want to do that through the eyes of the disciples in part, and draw your attention to verse 10, the disciples' response to this. They say, if the relationship of man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. They're obviously shocked by the permanence that Jesus ascribes to marriage and the needed care concerning marriage. Leon Morris describes their response this way. He says, the disciples are impressed by the problems they see when a marriage is under strain if this teaching is carried through. If there is no relief from the strain and no possibility of divorce, then life is going to be very difficult indeed. It would mean that no matter what the wife did, no matter how badly the marriage was going, there could be no divorce. That's the realization they come to. And I say this, again, with sensitivity and understanding to those who have been through various experiences with divorce. But I say this primarily to those not yet married, primarily to you younger guys and girls. This is meant to be the force of what Jesus says. You should have this reaction. It would mean that no matter what the wife did or husband did, no matter how badly the marriage was going, there could be no divorce. That should be our understanding for those considering marriage. It is a massively important decision. It will impact yours and many other lives for a long time, no matter how it goes. So be, in a sense, scared by the permanence, by the divine institution of marriage. As you consider it, by the sanctity of marriage, honor marriage with the honor that God gives to it. Honor marriage in a culture that doesn't. Increasingly, our culture doesn't. In his book on marriage, Tim Keller gives a helpful little history of the attitude towards marriage over the last 100 years or so. He quotes one legal scholar, John Witt, saying, "The earlier ideal of marriage as a permanent contractual union designed for the sake of mutual love, procreation, and protection is slowly giving way to a new reality of marriage as a terminal sexual contract designed for the gratification of the individual parties." Keller goes on to comment, "Instead of finding meaning through self-denial, through giving up one's freedoms and binding oneself to the duties of marriage and family, marriage is redefined as finding emotional and sexual fulfillment and self-actualization rather than self-denial. Seen as a contract between two parties for mutual individual growth and satisfaction, married persons married for themselves, not to fulfill responsibilities to God or society." This is the change that we've seen over years. And there's evidence of this in many ways, just in the way that people act and the decisions they make about marriage, but also in the things people are explicitly saying and acknowledging about marriage. In the New York Times from 2010, there's this article, you can find it online, "The happy marriage is the me marriage," from the New York Times. Here's a brief quote. The notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? Not anymore, she writes. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution. The emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership. They don't want partners, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting and fun. Well, that's the context that we live in. And that's what the culture does and will teach our kids. Marriage for my sake. What can I get out of it? And when it fails that criteria, the question is, when and how can I get out of it? How can I move on? We have the language of compatibility is often used in this way, meaning who is out there who can accept me just as I am and not try to change me at all? Who will fit perfectly into my life so that I can continue to do exactly what I want to do and actualize how I want to. One reason I think that we see more and more people simply living together and not marrying, or marrying later in life, or divorcing when they do marry, is that standards in marriage in our culture are actually higher in a sense. Let me explain what I mean by that. No longer are people looking to give of themselves for the sake of a divine institution, to be selfless and changed by another person. But they're looking for someone who, again, will fit them perfectly and not change them. Someone who they can live with without giving up who they are and all their glorious selfishness and ambitions and desire to have fun. And that is an impossible standard. That doesn't exist. And so many people find that out. I encourage you to reject that view and to have, in a sense, a lower standard, a lower view of yourself and of your potential spouse or of your spouse. A biblical view, that is, that you are a sinner in need of grace, and so is your spouse or your potential spouse. And that marriage is a need to learn to live selflessly together, to learn to forgive over and over again. So honor marriage in this way. Honor marriage. One of the ways you can honor marriage is simply by viewing it with this reverence and honor that God gives to it, that Jesus gives to it here in Matthew 19, with the solemnity with which He views it. To those of you who are not yet married, you can prepare for marriage now by simply seeking godliness and by working and asking from the Lord a forgiving spirit, a spirit of selflessness. You can honor marriage by, when the time comes, choosing wisely and so carefully. That is, choosing someone who has this same view of marriage, the honor given to marriage, the permanence of marriage, who has the view that Jesus gives, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And honor marriage by choosing wisely, by choosing someone who is committed to the Lord in every way. And parents, I want to encourage you to encourage your kids in these things. Encourage your kids to honor marriage. To show them a marriage that honors marriage. To consider how you can encourage them in that. I want you to consider too, I feel because of the parallels to this passage in our culture, compelled to make this application, to consider too the significance of childhood dating, of boyfriend-girlfriend relationships among kids. Think of the parallels. Everything that's wrong in our culture with a view towards marriage, how parallel that is to childhood dating. Everything is there. It's a low-commitment relationship with a selfish purpose of pleasure only, and with an easy out. When you're done with it, displeased with it, you get rid of it. It's simply divorce training. And so don't train your children for divorce by letting them run around in meaningless, purposeless relationships before they're ready for marriage. The male-female relationship that the Bible commends to us is marriage. So honor the Lord by honoring marriage. And we ultimately honor the Lord in this way by honoring marriage as a picture of God's love for us. A selfless, permanent commitment of love. We honor marriage by having it as a picture of God's faithful, unending love for us. And that is our motivation for viewing it this way. Remember the massive forgiveness that God has given to you, His bride, through Jesus Christ, and the picture of marriage that is, and how God continues to forgive and to pursue you over and over. And when you're changed by that grace, and you're humbled and freed to approach marriage as God intended it to be. So honor the Lord in your thinking about marriage and your practice of marriage. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your faithful and unending love and pursuit of us, despite our unfaithfulness to you, our wavering love towards you, our wavering gratefulness. Thank you for the love of Jesus Christ for his bride. And Lord, help us to reflect that in not only our practice of marriage, but our view of marriage, our thinking about it. Lord, please train our children in that thinking as well. Protect them from the pain and the evil of divorce. I pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.